Good morning again. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. If you're using the black church Bibles, you can find the passage we're going to be looking at on page 813. You can also find our passage printed in Swahili on the back of your sermon outline, tucked into the bulletin. We're going to be looking at later part of Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22. Hear God's word, Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Last week, we looked at a big chunk of Matthew chapter 8. We looked at the first 17 verses and three different stories, three healings. Healings first of a leper, next of the servant of a believing Roman centurion, and third of Peter's mother-in-law. And we saw these as demonstrating the authority that Jesus has, right? We saw over previous chapters, looking at the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus spoke and taught with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees around him. And now in this little section that we just looked at and read here, verses 18 through 22, we're seeing a response to Jesus' authority as demonstrated not just in his preaching, but also in his works, in his miracles. I'm going to look at three big questions today. First of all, what is the scribe asking to do? What does the scribe want to do? Second, what does the disciple want to do? And third, what does Christ call his disciples to? Two men speak to Jesus and hedge their commitment to him, or at least express a commitment to him, and he responds to each one in something of an off-putting way. It's a warning of the cost of discipleship. But before we get into what they're asking and how Jesus responds, I want to ask a simple question. That is, where will following Jesus take us? Now, if you are paying attention to the circumstances of this chapter, Jesus is teaching in a town called Capernaum. This is sort of a medium-sized city. We would call it a village, probably, or a very small town, on the northwest shores of the Sea of Galilee. Somewhat badly named Sea of Galilee. It's just a lake, right? Sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias or Lake Gennesaret. So all of this is taking place in Peter's hometown of Capernaum, not too far from where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. All of this in Galilee. And if you look at a map, I won't ask you to open, but you can take a look later. If you look at a map of the Holy Land, you've got Galilee in the north, heavy Jewish population in the north. Then you've got Samaria, where you have the hated Samaritans, right? People who are a mixture of things ethnically, Jewish, but also some tribes that were brought in a long time before. And they're also a mix of things religiously, which is even worse. They worship the Lord, but they also worship five other gods. And then to the south, you have the big home area, the big homeland of Judea. And of course, people who are called Jews are named after Judea. And so Jesus spends much, maybe most of his ministry in the north, in his home region of Galilee, especially in these towns along the shores of the lake of the Sea of Galilee. Excuse me. So when we read in verse 18, Jesus saw a crowd around him and gave orders to go over to the other side. He doesn't mean the other side of town. He doesn't mean the other side of the crowd. He means the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He's telling his disciples, okay, we got to get in boats, and we're going to go to the other side. The question, of course, is what's on the other side? And what does this tell us about following Jesus? Well, the first thing we need to realize about the cost of following Jesus is that it's a call to suffering. An early Arabic Christian commentator. You don't run into a lot of these guys in commentaries, I got to tell you. But an Arabic Christian commentator, and I'm not sure the date, I think it's from the 700s or earlier, writes that follow, the disciple doesn't understand here that when Jesus says, we're going to go over to the other side, follow means ultimately Gethsemane and Golgotha and the tomb. To follow Jesus means to follow him into sorrow, into death, and into the grave. And that's the first thing we need to realize. And those of you who are preparing for membership, or who are new Christians, who are thinking about becoming Christians, this is the time for you to count the cost of following Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And we think of that as very metaphorical, right? Yeah, we've all got our crosses to bear, right? I've got shingles. That's my cross to bear. Or I've got a bad marriage. That's a real cross to bear. Jesus, when he says this, the people who hear him don't think of this as a metaphor. They think of this in very concrete terms, because in his day, people did actually have to sometimes take up their crosses and die. Non-Christians, if you're thinking about becoming a Christian is not something you can attach to your life. You can't add it to your life. You can put a bumper sticker on your car. It's something that takes over your life. It's a fundamental change of direction. So to follow Christ is not something that can be done part-time. And it is not something where you can say, I'll give this much, but only that much and no more. To follow Christ, as the disciple asks, is to be a disciple. To follow is to be a disciple, and it's an all-encompassing identity. If you are a Christian, this is what you're made of. You aren't made of what you've done in the past. You aren't made of what you enjoy. You aren't made of what you plan to do in the future. You aren't made of who you're attracted to, or your race, or your nation, or anything else. You are made of who you follow. Your identity is in Christ. But furthermore, and this is what we need to see in a very particular way in this passage, following Jesus also means mission. Because on the other side of the Sea of Galilee is not another town like Capernaum or Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from, or some of these other Jewish towns that Jesus grew up in and around in Galilee. On the other side of the Sea of Galilee is a place called Gerasa. And if you take a look, just peek forward in this chapter, you're going to see in verse 28, he comes to the country of the Gadarenes. This is a region, along with Gerasa, known as the Decapolis, or the Ten Cities. To go over the Sea of Galilee into the Decapolis was to completely leave the world of the Jews. And it was to enter into an absolutely pagan series of cities. The Romans were like Americans. They were really good at building stuff and putting it up quick. So a friend of mine who recently returned from a trip as a tourist in this area told me that he's seen the ruins of Gerasa and Gadara, these ancient cities that Jesus traveled to on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They don't look like the cities of Galilee. They look like Rome. Because the Romans just came in, put up colonnaded streets, built a hippodrome for horse races, built a coliseum, built a theater, built a forum, all the different things that go with being a Roman. And, of course, going with that, they built temples. They built temples to Zeus, temples to Artemis, and lots of niches for the more minor gods to be worshipped in. That's where Jesus is going next. So when the scribe says, I will follow you wherever you go, and when the disciple says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father, Jesus is preparing them for the kind of trip that they have to go on. And we need to realize that if we are going to follow Jesus, we are following him into mission as well. Every one of us, as a Christian, has a duty laid on us. And it's not a foreign duty. It's built into being a disciple of Christ to bring the gospel to people who don't have it, which is what Jesus came to do. So where will following Jesus take us? Well, first of all, it will take us to Gethsemane and Golgotha and the tomb. And second, More immediately, before it ever takes us to the tomb, it will take us to people who don't know him and need to hear the gospel. So in that context, what is the scribe asking to do? Well, before we get into that, we need to talk just a little bit about what a scribe is. I think I typed it wrong on the outline. I think it just says, what a scribe. I don't know if he was a great scribe, but we're going to talk about what a scribe is. A scribe is very simply somebody who's an expert in the Bible. And in Jesus' day, there was no New Testament. There was no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John until some years after he walked the earth. Of course, there were no Pauline epistles. There's just the Old Testament. So a scribe was somebody who knew how to read and knew how to write and was an expert in the Old Testament, was an expert in the Hebrew Bible. And they would study texts, and they would try to understand them, and they would write about them and talk about them. And a typical conversation would be, you'd be reading some verse in Leviticus and trying to figure out what it means. And one scribe would say, well, Rabbi Yohanan says of this text, X. And another scribe would say, well, Rabbi Gamaliel says of this text, Y. And they would put their heads together and try to figure out what the best interpretation of the text was, especially with regard to what does God require us to do, as is contained in this text of the Old Testament. Their biggest focus in the Old Testament, the center or the heart of the Old Testament, was the first five books, the books of Moses. And that was definitely what the scribes gave the most attention to. So scribes were experts in the Bible. Children. Is it good? I loved a lot more than children's heads went up when I said that, which is great. Is it good to learn the Bible? Yeah, good. You're all nodding, and I don't see any contrarians shaking their heads and saying, no, it's terrible. That's good. It's good to learn the Bible. But what would you think about somebody who knew all about the Bible and didn't do what it said? I see heads properly shaking. Okay. That would be a terrible thing. And yet that's often what the scribes did. They treated their expertise in the Bible as a job, which in many ways it was. It was their job, but they didn't necessarily do it. So in a lot of the book of Matthew, the scribes are spoken of as a negative way. They're spoken of in a negative way, excuse me. They're spoken of as essentially hypocrites, and they're lumped in with the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, but not always. The reason that we as Christians read so many books, and that when we want somebody to become a pastor, we usually try to get them into seminary, which is graduate school or a professional school for pastors, it shows up in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus says this, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven, in other words, every tribe who has become a follower of Jesus, is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And that is an absolutely wonderful picture. Every scribe who has become a follower of Jesus is like the master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. I want you to think of showing guests your photo albums or albums of your great-grandfather who was in World War II or World War I and describing the things or showing them the antiques that you inherited. That's the idea here. But not just inheriting these grand old things from the ancient world. Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven brings out treasures that are new as well. And elders, this is why we try to go above and beyond even what we expect of the rest of the church. Reading Bibles, reading Christian books. We want to be this kind of scribe. Not just the teaching elders, but the ruling elders as well. What is the scribe asking to do? Very simple. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. He wants to be the rabbi's disciple. And this was a common thing in the ancient world. If you wanted to study at a high level, you didn't go enroll in a university. You went to a rabbi that you respected, a teacher of the Bible, and you said, can I be your follower? And that was very literal. He would follow you, you would follow him around, and you would listen to him as he taught other people, and he would ask you questions, and you would try to do your best to answer those questions, and when you gave him a dumb answer, he would respond and correct you. He wanted to be the rabbi's disciple and follow him around. And that's a completely reasonable thing to do. But what he doesn't realize is what the cost will be of following Jesus. Now, Jesus responds to him in sort of an off-putting way, which we'll look at in a second. But then another disciple comes to him and says to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus responds to him in an even more off-putting way. Now, what the disciple's asking to do is actually not entirely clear. And there's at least three possibilities. And I'm not going to come down 100% on any one of them because I don't have 100% confidence on any one of them. Three possibilities are these. First of all, he may be saying, "Lord, Jesus, I want to follow you, but I can't do it until my aging father dies." Okay? I can't do it until my aging father dies. Which could, of course, be weeks, it could be months, it could be years. He could be saying, just let me finish out these obligations that I have to my parents, or to my father at least, then I'll go be your disciple. And every one of us, I mean, this is human life, right? Every one of us will bury his or her parents, unless we die before they do. And it's hard. But it's right to do. It's a good thing. He's not asking to do something unreasonable or wrong. And every one of us will be buried by someone else. And it's good to live in an awareness of death. There's a lot of people who live in denial of death, who can't handle going to funerals or can't handle even going to hospitals. But let's prepare for death, spiritually most of all. And by the way, Christian doctors and medical personnel, you have a huge advantage over your colleagues who don't have hope in Christ, in that you know that death is not the end, and you know it's not the worst thing. The second possibility is that his father has recently died and been buried. Jewish practice was you buried usually within a day of, and it still is practice today, usually within a day of the death of someone. You buried them quickly. You didn't embalm them. You didn't have a lengthy wake period. You put them in the ground quickly. And there's a possibility that his father has recently died and been buried, but he needs to deal with the estate, right? And some of us, even right now, know that this can be a little bit complicated. It's a little difficult to deal with the family, sometimes if the will is complicated or if it's not clear what's happening. Many of us know this from firsthand experience. The third is the most difficult to deal with. And that is, he may be asking, "Lord, my father died today or last night, and I need to bury his body." We'll get into which one it may be in a few minutes. But what is Jesus' response to both of these requests? "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Lord, let me just bury my father first." What does Jesus call his disciples to? Well, to put it briefly, holiness, devotion, sacrifice, worship. In each case, in each response, Jesus is calling the person who spoke to him to sacrifice something. And we'll talk about that in detail in a second. A home, family, belonging somewhere, carrying out the normal duties of human life. And the reality is that we all sacrifice to what we love the most. We all sacrifice to what we love, period. Right? So men give up their freedom and their income for life to marry a woman. Women put their lives at risk to bear children. All kinds of people engage in activities that threaten to destroy them. People who are addicted to substances are willing to burn everything that they have, not only their own health, but their family relationships in order to get another drink or get high again. I remember several years back watching a video where a famous power lifter, I think it was Brandon Lilly, just this enormous guy, 400-pound guy who picks up 1,000 pounds when he deadlifts, just amazingly strong. And he's sitting there talking with a straight face to a bunch of fitness guys who are not nearly as committed to powerlifting as he is, about how if you want to follow this lifestyle, you got to be willing to give up everything. And he went on to talk about how he had gotten divorced as a result of his commitment to powerlifting. People do that kind of thing. There's something they love, and they'll burn everything in order to give themselves to the thing that they love. But what Jesus is saying is, you must take that kind of attitude toward me, because that's the kind of cost that you're facing. Just as an aside, the world around us is a mess politically. Have you noticed that? And one of the reasons for that, it's not the only reason by any means, but one of the reasons for that is the world's politics is very thin and weak. It's not well thought through. As Christians, going back to Augustine and before Augustine into the Bible itself, we understand something about human community that other people don't understand, and that is human community is based in worship. Augustine called society a body of people, a body of rational people with a common object of love. It's people who are united around something that they all love. That is why we worship. That is what makes a church a church. It's not that we all naturally get along. I hope we do, because that would make it easier. But it's not that we're like each other in all of these different ways. It's that we're united around a common object of love, of sacrifice, of worship, of devotion. And that is Jesus. Until the world understands that, they're not going to understand why they're so fragmented in their politics. I want to say also a couple things about our lives, especially family life. Christian singleness is utterly different from non-Christian singleness. Christian singleness is utterly different from non-Christian singleness. In each case, there's a sacrifice. In each case, a single person is sacrificing home and children. But the question is, what are you sacrificing it to? What are you sacrificing it for? If you're a non-Christian, it probably is, for money, so that your career can advance, for prestige, for pleasure without commitment. But if you're a Christian single person, you are setting aside the good things of home and children for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. In the same way, married people sacrifice as well. They sacrifice freedom and opportunity. Why? Is it just to have companionship and stability together? Is it so that they can gaze into each other's eyes for the rest of their lives and shut out the rest of the world? Or is it so that they can become together a powerful, true picture of Christ and his church? And if God blesses you with children, you face the question all over again. Why? Why? I don't know if you've noticed this, you have to sacrifice a lot to raise children. It takes a lot. Why? Why would you give up so many things to raise children? Is it so that they can carry on your name or your genetic code? Is it so that they can make you look good? Is it simply so that they will survive or be comfortable? Well, Malachi actually gives us an answer to this in a passage where he has some choice words for people who are breaking the marriage covenant through adultery. He asks the question, what was the one God seeking when he came up with the idea of marriage? His answer is very brief: godly offspring. If you raise children, it is for the sake of their godliness, not their happiness, not their longevity, and not the survival of your name or your genes. So the first thing we need to see, very simply, is that Christ is calling his disciples to holiness, devotion, sacrifice, worship. Now that means four things more specifically. First of all, it is that we must not give Christ the second best. Cyril of Alexandria said this. He said that Cain made the mistake of trying to relegate to God what was of second highest quality. We cannot be people who give to God what is second best. Young people, who should go on the mission field? Children, I'm asking you. You're young, so. Older people, too. Who should go on the mission field? Who should serve in the hardest roles in order to serve God? The answer is the very best people. In Psalm 110, I like the New American Standard Translation because it makes the most sense of it to me. Your people, this is speaking to the Messiah, which we sang this a little while ago. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. Now, you can tell this is kind of a difficult passage to figure out, but here's what I get from it loud and clear. The very best of the young people give themselves to the service of the Messiah, of Christ. That is who he's calling for the service of. So you must not give him the second best. That's the first thing it means. Second, you are called as a disciple of Christ to put Christ and his mission ahead of home. To put Christ and his mission ahead of home. Notice how he responds to the scribe. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." A couple things that stick out of this to me. First of all, this is the first place anywhere in the New Testament where Jesus takes the title Son of Man and applies it to himself. Now, this is a loaded term, and it comes up in a bunch of different ways and contexts in the Old Testament, but the most famous one is in the book of Daniel, where in Daniel's vision, he sees one like a son of man coming before the throne of the Ancient of Days. So first of all, he's describing himself in this loaded way, son of man, the eschatological or the long-awaited king or Messiah. And second, he says, the Son of Man, this great figure that people, that faithful Jews have been waiting for centuries, has no place to lay his head. He doesn't even have what a fox or a bird has. Now, we're modern American people, right? And we like animals, more or less. We like animals, right? We like some of them barbecued, but we like all of them. In general, we don't think badly of wild animals. When we hear foxes, some of us went inside our hearts, "Aw, foxes." And when we heard birds, we thought, "Aw, birds." That's not what's in Jesus' voice here when he talks about foxes and birds. These aren't neutral examples, actually. Every other place that I could find in the Bible where it talks about a fox, it's in a bad way. The foxes spoil the vineyards in the book of the Song of Solomon, right? Samson is going to get arrested by somebody for tying foxes' tails together, lighting them on fire, and sending them through the wheat fields of the Philistines. Jesus, in the only other place I can see him talking about foxes in the New Testament, calls Herod a fox. That's not a good thing. Foxes are sneaky. They're mischievous. If there's an animal that's kind of bad or wicked, it's a fox. Even the wicked enjoy the basic good of a home. Birds. Kind of cute, but mainly just stupid and insignificant. Even the insignificant and unimportant of the world enjoy the blessing of a home. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If you want to be a disciple, you have to put Christ and his mission before the blessing of home. This comes up in other ancient Christian writings, both inside the New Testament and outside. One of the most striking examples, I think, is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is writing to a group seemingly of Gentile, not Jewish Christians in Asia Minor. And he writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion." The dispersion, the diaspora, was a term that was used for Jews who were living outside of the homeland of Judea or Galilee, who were living throughout the Roman Empire or into the East. And he uses this term, and he also uses the term exiles, to describe people who are living in their own hometowns because their relationship to their hometown changes. In a very famous ancient letter, maybe from the second, maybe from the third century, it's an anonymous letter called the Epistle to Diognetus. Somebody defends, whoever this is who wrote it, defends the Christians, and he says this. He says, "Yet while living in various cities, according as each obtained his lot," in other words, the places where they were born or wound up moving to for whatever reason, "and following the local customs, both in clothing and food and in the rest of life, they," that is Christians, "show forth the wonderful and confessedly strange character of their own citizenship." In other words, they have a citizenship that's different from the places that they're living, even if they were born there. They dwell in their own fatherlands, but as if sojourners in them. They share all things as citizens and suffer all things as strangers. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is a foreign country. Fast forward 1,200, 1,300 years, something like that. A reformer named Peter Agricola, wrote a catechism. This was intended for children, by the way, not just for adults, even though it's a little complicated. The child asks, and the question and answer goes both ways, which I kind of like. The child asks in this catechism, this is in the height of the Protestant Reformation, when a lot of people were being persecuted for their fidelity to the Bible and to Christ. The child asks this, if I live by faith alone, will tyrants drive me from the land and take all that I have? Answer, that is the risk you must take. For as soon as you embrace the gospel of Christ, you must think to yourself, now I deprive myself of body and life and all that I have. The child says, why do I do that? Good question. The answer comes back, so that when it actually happens to you, you can take it in stride and say, this is nothing new. I have known all along that this would come about. Second, to be a disciple is to put Christ and his mission before family. Now, I mentioned earlier that there are three explanations of what the disciple is asking to do when he says, let me bury my father. He might be waiting till his aging father dies, maybe dealing with his recently dead and buried father's estate, or his father just died that day and he wants to take care of his body and put him in the ground. I think it's that third one. Sorry, I'm losing my place rapidly here. Pardon me. Yeah, okay. I think it's the third explanation. And here's why. This comes up, this idea that somebody might not be allowed to even bury their father or mother comes up one other place that I could find in Scripture. And that's Leviticus chapter 21. And it lays requirements on the priests. One of the requirements for those who serve as priests is that they have to be clean. They have to be ceremonially clean, which is to say, specially devoted to God as much as possible. So the priests are not to go help with a friend's burial, because to deal with a dead body was to make yourself unclean and unfit to serve as a priest. So the priests were not to go help with a friend's burial. The only people that they could help with would be their parents, would be a brother, would be an unmarried sister, would be somebody else who was very, very close to them, and clearly their problem, clearly their duty was to help care for their body, to wash their body, to wrap their body, to carry it to the place of burial, and then to bury it. But there was one exception even to that, and that was the chief priest. In Leviticus 21, verses 10 and 11, we read this. The priest who is chief among his brothers, the chief priest, the head guy, shall not go into any dead bodies or make himself unclean, even for his father or for his mother. Do you remember that in another part of Scripture, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What Jesus is saying when he tells this guy, no, you don't make me wait to go bury your father, is that the level of devotion that was expected of a high priest, of the chief priest in the old covenant, I expect of every one of my disciples. Nothing. Can make you delay, not even your family. This is so hard for children who love their parents, and it's so hard for parents who love their children. Agricola's catechism again. It continues. The child says, "But life is dear." The answer comes, "For that reason, it is your most treacherous and harmful enemy. As Christ says, the enemies of a man are his own family." And then fourthly, we are called as disciples not to make Christ wait. The 19th century scholar of the New Testament, who was himself had converted from Judaism, Alfred Edersheim, writes, "There are critical moments in our inner history when to postpone the immediate call is to reject it." Those of you who are on the fence about Jesus, even those of you who are baptized children, who aren't sure where your hearts are, don't wait. God is holy, and he calls us to perfect holiness. But we are not holy. We are not what we should be. We are rebels and criminals toward God. The good news is that God sent his son Jesus, not only to teach us the way, but to die for our salvation, so that we can be forgiven and follow him. Let me just sum up a little bit. In this passage of Scripture, Christ is speaking to you and me, and he's warning us, along with that scribe and that disciple, but he's also inviting us. He's calling us to worship. He's calling us to give up everything and follow him, to worship him by following him, to join him in his mission to the ends of the earth, starting with our own streets and our own schools and our own family gatherings. Young people, will you build your lives around comfort and entertainment like the people around you do? Or will you start looking at your decisions based on this call of Christ? Men and women of the church, will you prayerfully consider how Christ is calling you to follow him within the church and its life? For some of you, that may mean office in the church. As we grow old, thinking about our children, let our desire for our children and grandchildren be that they would be Christ's first, not ours, even if that means that they need to leave us behind. Single people, will you worship him with your singleness? Married people, will you worship him with your marriedness? Parents, will you worship him? You think I'm going to say parentness? Will you worship him with your parenthood? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Christians, do you see that worship is your greatest political loyalty? Beyond anything that happens in the polls, that when you sing, pray, hear his word, you are confirming the suspicion of the Romans in Thessaloniki. They say in Acts chapter 17, there's a riot, and the accusation comes about Paul and his companions. They are saying that there's another king, Jesus. This morning, when you sing, when you pray, you're announcing to each other and to the world that there is another king, Jesus. Those of you who are not yet Christians, and Christians who are in love with their sin and thinking of leaving Christ, will you not hear his call? Leave family and home and every good thing and worship him. Because the story that's not spelled out in this little passage, you just have a couple sayings of Jesus here, right? A couple of responses to innocent questions that unsuspecting disciples brought to him. The story's not all told in this passage, but the story is all told in the Scriptures. That is that if we sacrifice everything to follow Jesus, we will receive far more in return. Because he is the resurrection and the life. When we sacrifice everything to him, it is going into the safekeeping of God. Because God has shown us in Christ that he brings life from the dead. So there's nothing, no good thing that you can lay on his altar, like Abraham bringing Isaac as a sacrifice to God. There's no good thing that you can lay on his altar, your home, your family, your time, your life, that you will not get back and far more. Over and over again, this becomes clear. Through Christ, We have a home and a family that will never be taken from us, a home in the world to come and a place among those who love God. And I want to close by giving you some words you've probably heard before. They were spoken by a man who went to South America as a missionary, along with a small group of other missionaries, was speared to death by the people he'd come to preach to almost as soon as he landed, a man named Jim Elliot. He wrote months before his death, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we really love the good things that you've given us. We really do. We love our homes. We love our families. We love our lives. And we love the small things as well, the comforts and the pleasures and the blessing of good health, the blessing of friends who like us. But Lord, you have called every one of us to the same kind of sacrifice and devotion that you called that scribe to, who thought he could wander around with the rabbi for a while and then return home. And that you call that disciple to, who wanted to carry out the good and proper duties of a son to a father. Lord, you have called us to sacrifice. And that will look a bit different for every one of us, but it is equally true for every one of us. And so I pray that you give us eyes to see what we are clinging to, what you are calling us to lay down, to lay at your feet. And I pray that we would do it with confidence, that you will raise up what has died on the last day, and that we will receive far more in this world and in the world to come, eternal life. Lord, help us to see what we are holding on to so that we can lay it at your feet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.